So that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us.
Well, now, on the 3 weeks on the lead into Easter, we've been considering a model startup healthy church. And it's not hard to grasp the significance of our studies. The church scene in the UK is at a point of very significant change. The last 30 to 40 years has seen one of the most dramatic declines in mainline traditional denominations for centuries. At the turn of the century, Dr. Callum Brown produced a book, The Death of Christian Britain. And from the Church of England's own stats for mission, published in 2023, the median size of a congregation in England is currently 25. Now, I'm no mathematician, but that tells me that I think 50% of churches in the Church of England in England have congregations of less than 25 among them. And then new books have begun to emerge, Being Christian After Christendom. And yet, at the same time, some churches, frequently not in the mainline denominations, are seeing very significant growth. Now, I hope you'll forgive me, and it's rather invidious to do this, but to speak of something that I know well, which is the work here at St. Helens. The youth group here has between 130 members in it. 2 weeks ago, we had over 200 Christian workers from all over the world who had been trained over the last 20 years within the churches here. And just last weekend, over 150 20 to 30-year-olds, all engaged in Christian leadership in St. Helens, went away for the weekend. And then from St. Helens over the last years, I don't keep a record of this, but around about 20 churches, new congregations have been started. And that pattern is repeated across the country. There's new life, fresh congregations, new beginnings, green shoots evident everywhere, even as we see death and decline in the mainline denominations. If you think of a kind of David Attenborough Planet Earth video from the jungle floor, you know how he does those kind of time-lapse pictures? And looking on the jungle floor, you have death and decay everywhere, and yet over time, these green shoots poking up. And therefore, to study a model startup church, well, it's a very important thing for us to be doing. It enables us to hold up, if you like, a plumb line, gives us a benchmark against anything that we see going on and that we ourselves are engaged in. At the same time, new people are becoming Christians in all these churches. What does it look like to engage in a model startup church? What might it be for me to be a startup Christian, if you like? Well, already we've seen that the Christians in Thessalonica were known across the region for their works of faith, their labor that stemmed from love, and their steadfast hope, the hallmarks of a healthy church. And then we've seen that God's word came to them and was so impressed on them that they began to imitate those who brought the word to them, the foundations of a healthy startup church. And then we've seen that they both received the word and started to live the life and speak the word. And so, if you like, the first steps of a healthy startup church. And then in verses 9 and 10, we see that they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the Saviour from heaven. And there you have, if you like, one of the most compact descriptions of what it looks like to be a genuine Christian. An idol, a tangible expression of any ideology or philosophy that doesn't recognize the one living and true God. The Greeks and Romans believed that this world is ordered and governed by a multiplicity of competing powers, gods of business, of prosperity, pleasure, love, health, happiness, war, wine, and work. And like all idolaters, the people of the first century, like plate spinners in the circus, desperately trying to keep all these things happy. Mindfulness, meaningfulness, health and fitness, success, financial planning, the environment, my profile. Paul comes and he teaches the one living and true God and urges people to turn from this idolatry. Idols are false, God is true. Idols are dead, God is alive. Idols are imagined, God is real. Idols are needy, God provides. And the Thessalonians, on hearing of the one living and true God and of Jesus who has conquered death and been raised to new life, had turned and now they serve. And I trust that's what we're doing if we belong to the Lord Jesus. He spoke against vain and empty man-made ideologies that enslave us, against the idols of materialism and hedonism. He spoke of one living, true God who created heaven and earth, of his Son who was raised from the grave, who will return in judgment, who is alive, and who rescues us from that coming judgment. And this week, we find God now turning from talking about them to talking about himself. And the whole of chapter 1, verse 3, through to chapter 2, verse 12, is one long piece joined by all these connectives, 4, 4, 4, 4. And chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." This moves us, if you like, from the model response that we looked at in chapter 1 to the model ministry that produced it and persuades us that this gospel that Paul proclaimed really is authentic. And it gives us a measure, doesn't it? You know, the annual review, the benchmark, the core values of a true and authentic ministry. Bold declaration of the gospel message, faithful execution of gospel ministry, the humble affection of the gospel minister. The bold declaration. Let's begin there. Well, we might say Paul's message was true, Paul's motives were pure, Paul's method was above board. The bold declaration. Now, boldness is a word used especially of speech in the New Testament. This word that we find here, "we had boldness" in verse 2, "in our God to declare to you the gospel of God." And here we find spirit-filled confidence. Do you notice the two-letter words? "We had boldness in to declare to you the gospel of," and that they did it in the midst of much conflict. The word for conflict there is the word from which we get our word agony. And certainly when Paul had been in Philippi, which is mentioned here, 100 miles down the road, he mentions that he had been dragged before the mob for preaching the gospel, charged in court for preaching the gospel, beaten with rods for preaching the gospel, thrown into prison for preaching this gospel. And then after speaking, after being released from prison, he'd gone 100 miles to Thessalonica, pursued by the people who'd opposed him in Philippi, but he carried on speaking. We have boldness in our God to proclaim to you the gospel of God. And so Paul's declaration of the Christian gospel was conducted in the face of wholesale opposition, of course, because he was calling on people to turn, to serve, to wait. He was declaring the reality of a living God who is true and to whom every single one of us will have to give an account. He was calling men and women to stop serving the idols of materialism, a thingdom, and hedonism, a flingdom, and to turn to the one true living God, Jesus, the kingdom. How come you say Paul had such confidence? And the key is in those two-letter words. We have boldness in to declare to you the gospel of. Because they were in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit dwelt within the Christian. So Paul had this divine, God-given confidence. That's really persuasive. Nobody could shut him up. He kept on speaking. Nothing would stop him because he had boldness in to declare the gospel of. Here is the great claim with regard to every single Christian person, that we have God on our side. We have a message in our heart. We have boldness in to declare the gospel of. Some will remember V.J. Menon. He's still alive, living up in the Midlands. And he used to say, one man plus God is always a majority. It's a great piece of maths, isn't it? And they had the gospel of his message for a lost world. And so they could not keep quiet. I think this explains those two-letter words. It explains so much, doesn't it? How come we can have one person, extrovert, the life and soul of the party, ready to wax lyrical about their football team, their performance review, their children. But when it comes to the Christian gospel, timid as a mouse, won't say a word. And how can we have another person, you know, by temperament, timid as a mouse, but when it comes to the gospel, bold as a lion? Because if we know we are in God, one man plus God is always a majority, and we have God's authentic gospel, whatever our temperament, we will, according to our temperament, speak and be bold. I remember one young girl coming to St. Helens, probably about 15 years ago now, going to work in one of the big law firms just on the doorstep here. And she was timid as a mouse, but courageous as a lion when it came to the gospel, Christian gospel in her workplace. Always sharing, always wanting to advance, always wanting to proclaim the gospel of our God. It's very persuasive, isn't it? Our coming to you was not in vain. We declared to you the gospel of God. We had a divine commission and a divine word for a lost world. I think this is where our mainline denominational leaders have failed us so spectacularly. They appear to be willing to speak out in the House of Lords on matters of the economy or the NHS or immigration or the environment. But when it comes to bold speech of the gospel of God, silent, their lips are sealed. The true Christian will have boldness in to declare the gospel of. And what I've tried to do is to select one word in these five little sections through chapter 2 that we're going to be looking at this week and then in 2 weeks' time on the Sunday after Easter. I think I'm speaking then on the 14th as well. Five words that summarize each little section of this part of Paul's letter. And the word here, I think, is courage. Courage. But then verse 3 proceeds to tell how Paul went about this bold declaration. And here we have the faithful execution of gospel ministry. So the bold declaration of the gospel message, the faithful execution of gospel ministry. Verse 3 contains three key words which tell us what Paul's methods were not. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And the word error is the word from which we get our word planet. And the ancients believed that the planets wandered across the night sky. Paul did not stray. The word impurity probably carries a sense of inappropriate sexual behavior. So Paul was not predatory. And that phrase, any attempt to deceive, uses the word for the part of a trap which was baited in order to catch vermin. You know, you've got a piece of mature cheddar on the trap or whatever it happens to be. That's the word he uses there. And one writer says every clause and phrase here expresses the sense of responsibility which Paul constantly felt with regards to his apostolic commission. He didn't stray. He didn't drift from the message entrusted to him. He didn't have mixed motives wanting to gain special favors. He didn't use trickery in order to gain an audience. The commission Paul had been given was that of a fixed message about an objective truth, the one living and true God. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the living and true God. Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to deliver us from certain coming judgment, the wrath to come. That judgment is approaching us like an unstoppable steam train. And whether we like it or not, or believe it or not, or expect it or not, or are ready for it or not, that day of judgment will come upon every single individual who has ever set foot on this planet. And Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. And so the commission Paul had been given was that of a fixed message concerning certain facts. And he fulfilled his commission by delivering that message faithfully. If you like, his annual appraisal was conducted before God, and God considered him trustworthy. Look at verse 4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who approves our hearts. And the word for approve there is the word used of testing metal. We have been tested by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please man, but to please God who sifts or tests the heart. There's a great freedom, isn't there, from knowing that we have a message from God, that we're in God, and that our responsibility is to deliver that message, regardless, if you like, of what anybody might say. The task of the Christian leader is not to water down the message, diluting it to suit the taste of the listener, nor to add to the message, embellishing it to make it attractive to the listener, nor to leave out bits of the message that might not appeal or reshape the message to make it more palatable for the listener. And the key word there is, we were entrusted. Comes from the word from which we get faith and faithfulness. Paul saw himself as a trustee, if you like, with a responsibility to deliver that message wherever he went. Every clause and phrase here expresses the sense of responsibility which Paul constantly felt with regards to his commission. One writer says this, to be accountable to God is to be delivered from the tyranny of human criticism. It's actually to be delivered from the tyranny of human approval. I need to be liked by others. No, I stand before the living God and I conduct the ministry that God has entrusted, seeking his approval. A friend of mine was starting his first role as a church leader, and he was understudying a very senior vicar, a senior pastor. And each week he preached and was expecting some sort of feedback. No feedback. Not a word. Next week, no feedback. They used to walk back from church in the evening, and he was expecting at least some comment. Not a word. And eventually, on his way back, after 3 or 4 weeks, he said to the senior pastor, "Well, do you know, how do you think it went?" And the senior pastor just said this, "You preach before an audience of one." Now, that's not quite the sort of feedback loop that, you and I might expect. I wouldn't recommend it. It's not the kind of feedback we give here. But it's a great and highly liberating experience. And it's very persuasive. The Apostle Paul was bold. The Apostle Paul was faithful. He didn't budge. He preached, if you like, before an audience of one. And so courage, the first summary word. The second summary word, integrity. And may I say, if you've worked in the environment of the city and the livery companies that surround us for the last 25 years, as I have, you will see even the livery companies, these ancient institutions, politics and so forth, being swayed this way and that by public opinion. Public opinion on male and female roles, public opinion on sexuality and how we should conduct ourselves, public opinion on this, public opinion on that. It's like a constantly moving stream, just wishing this way and that. The Christian won't be like that, nor will the true gospel worker. And if we've had the misfortune of being exposed to the kind of so-called Christian ministry that simply goes with the flow of contemporary culture, then we've had the misfortune of sitting under fake Christian ministry. And ultimately, it's profoundly unpersuasive because they're just aping the world. Finally, there's the humble affection of the gospel minister. It might be possible, mind it, if we were bold in declaration and if we were faithful in execution, to be kind of quite hard and tough and kind of gnarled and all the rest of it. But look at the humble affection of verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether you or others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now, from verse 5, the first half of the verse, you can see the Thessalonians could attest that Paul and Silvanus were not insincere. They didn't flatter to deceive. We didn't come with words of flattery. Some Christian workers are so insecure. They're so dependent, if you like, on the congregation for constant flattery and approval. It's very unpersuasive, isn't it? Man, actually rather tiresome. The second half of verse 5, you can see that Paul and Silvanus weren't out to make personal gain, nor with the pretext for greed, God is our witness. Some Christian workers really appear to be in it for their own ego, their own wallet, their own well-being. In the first century, there were multiple traveling speakers all out to make a fast buck. And then verse 6, Paul and Silvanus, they could hand on heart say they weren't there for self-promotion or self-elevation. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or for others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Some Christian workers seem to speak more about themselves than about the Lord Jesus. And they come and report about a meeting or something that they were at, and it's all about what I said and the contribution that I made. Much more concerned with themselves. You know the joke, they say, that's enough about me. Let's talk about you. Tell me, what do you think about me? I mean, that's you get some Christian workers like that. He didn't use flattery to mask a hunger for compliments. He didn't pretend to serve whilst in reality wanting to be served. He didn't seek recognition, applause, and special favors. And the image of verse 7 is so powerful. We were gentle. The word could mean we were little ones among you, like a nursing mother. Well, I don't need to expand on the image of the nursing mother, but you know the gentleness, the other person-centeredness of the nursing mother, prepared to sacrifice everything as she takes care. And verse 8, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only this message, but also our own selves. Now, there's the nursing mother. You might say, love was the triple A-rated currency of the ministry Paul exercised. And right at the end of the verse, do you see he says that you became very dear to us? The strongest word in the New Testament for love is the word agape. And he says you became agapetoi, the beloved, to us. We loved you and shared our very own selves with you. He didn't impose himself on them. He didn't leech off them. He didn't seek to gain from them. He gave to them. He didn't take from them. Well, as we close, three observations. How attractive this is. Oh, it's so attractive, isn't it? How contrasting this is. I mean, it's become a little bit of a cliche to talk about the world going to the polls this year. But what would it be like if this was the kind of leadership? How contrasting this is. But then, supremely, and I think this is Paul's aim, how persuasive this is. It's almost as if, I wonder if you've thought of it like this, it's almost as if the ministry Paul exercises is part of the persuasion that the gospel is really true. Bold declaration, courage. Bold declaration, faithful execution, integrity. Humble affection, love. Let me lead us in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the gospel of God, your news, your glorious good news of the Lord Jesus, who rescues us, delivers us from coming judgment. We thank you that at the heart of this message is your love for a lost world. We pray that you would fill us with this love, fill us with this integrity and faithfulness, fill us with this courage, this boldness, for your name's sake. Amen.